So I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down to the desert of Paran. A certain man in Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not ill-treat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable towards my men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them.' When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?' David's men turned round and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, 'Each of you strap on your sword.' So they did, and David strapped on his as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not ill-treat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing, day and night. They were a wall around us the whole time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He's such a wicked man that no one can talk to him.' Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seers of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, 'Go on ahead, I'll follow you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending towards her, and she met them. David had just said, 'It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing. He's paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him.' When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'Pardon your servant, my lord. And let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent. And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives, and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my lord be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my lord, because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled for my lord every good thing he has promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my lord success, remember your servant." David said to Abigail, Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment, and for keeping me from bloodshed this day, and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought to him and said, Go home in peace. I've heard your words and granted your request. When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong, and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife. She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, I am your servant and I am ready to serve you and wash the feet of my Lord's servants. Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her 5 female servants, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both were his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. This is God's word. Well, I don't know about you, but I find myself often really despairing about articles that are written seemingly just to be clicked on and read, you know, blog posts and things that crop up on social media feeds. I don't know if you've noticed, but it seems to me like there's been, over the past several decades, there's like a real trend towards writing that is instant and blatant and obvious and generally tends to promise more than it delivers. People use the word clickbait, don't they? So if we wrote an article saying, you know, a few years ago, 7 reasons from the Bible why Christians should vote for Brexit, you know, bam, 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 likewise, let's click on that. Equally, someone else might write 7 biblical reasons why Christians should vote remain. You know, you like blatant articles that are designed to kind of play on something that's already on your mind and get you to read it, and over promises, you know, 7 steps to financial freedom within the next 5 years. The kinds of things that people write, we're almost sort of immune to it. The kinds of things that we see on magazine covers. Really blatant. It's all about trying to grab your attention and over promising. And invariably, who remembers what they read online, generally speaking, a week, a month, certainly a year, definitely a decade down the line? It's like sort of eating candy floss, isn't it? It's that sort of instant promises to be a whole big thing, and then it just sort of disappears. Now, I say that because in contrast, the Bible, and certainly passages like the passage that we are in this evening, these big narrative books of the Old Testament, like 1 Samuel, are, if you like, the very opposite. It may surprise us. What's chapter 25 even doing here? I understand you're doing a series all the way through 1 Samuel, and if you know chapter 24, where I guess you've most recently been, we have an account where David spares Saul's life. Saul is, of course, chasing after David and trying to kill him. And then the very next chapter, chapter 26, is David again spares Saul's life. So we might think, what's with chapter 25? Why stick this sort of, okay, it's an interesting story, but why do we need this in all this detail? What the Hebrew Bible does again and again and again is not blatant, it's subtle. And it's not all about bang and style and grabbing attention. It is there for those who will ponder it. And those who will ponder it and chew it over will see amazing things. And it's precisely because it invites the thoughtful reader in that we find ourselves sort of participating. We're not passively just consuming in the way that we might read on the web. And every word counts. So all that's to say, we must come to chapter 25 with a kind of thoughtfulness. Huh, why is this long chapter put here with this long story spelled out in so much detail? What's the reason for this? And I hope that what we'll see as we go through this evening is that what we have in chapter 25 is a kind of mini parable, a mini true parable, a kind of story within the story, which sets up the rest of the 1 Samuel story. In other words, what happens here with David, Nabal, and Abigail is going to help to explain the bigger story of David and Saul. Now, before we get into why that's the case, let's just have a look at this kind of introductory verse. Verse 1 tells us about Samuel's death. Again, we might say, why is that suddenly placed there? Samuel died and all Israel assembled and mourned for him and they buried him at his home. We're told about this because it sits here like a kind of doorway. It looks backwards on the one hand and it looks forwards on the other hand. It looks backward because what we've just had from Saul's own lips in chapter 24 is this confession. So for instance, verse 20, I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. That's chapter 24, verse 20. So we've reached the point where everything Samuel said would happen has come true. Saul's even said it from his own mouth. David will be king. Very next thing we're told, Samuel died and was buried. The ministry of Samuel, if you like, is complete. His words have not failed. But then it starts to look forward. Well, what about this open question? What about Saul? If David's going to be king, then what about Saul? And my big idea, if those of you taking notes, the big idea that I'm going to structure things around, yeah, is this, that David is reassured to entrust himself to the Lord. David is reassured to entrust himself to the Lord. And that part of what happens here with this incident with Nabal is David being doubly assured to entrust himself and his ways to the Lord, not to take things into his own hands. So I've got 3 points to make just as we go through this story. The first one is this, that foolish Nabal heaps up trouble by his arrogant disrespect. Foolish Nabal heaps up trouble by his arrogant disrespect. Now, again, in the Bible, every word matters. These days, you and I, we can go onto a phone or a tablet or a laptop, and we can sort of just produce words on a screen. It doesn't really cost us much, maybe a bit of time. You can copy and paste, can't you? And you can print stuff off, and okay, it maybe costs you in terms of paper and ink, but it doesn't really cost you very much. In the ancient world, every word really mattered in terms of time and significant money. You're writing on animal skins or on scrolls or on parchments. Every word is weighed up and deliberately placed here. So when we're told, for instance, that this man, Nabal, had property in Carmel, there's a reason why this has been kind of footnoted. It's one of the various subtle links here that places Nabal to be a kind of Saul-like figure in chapter 25. If you remember that in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, Saul at Carmel had set up a monument to himself. It's one of these little details that just kind of dropped there like a breadcrumb. Here's a little insight into the mind and life of Saul. Sets up a monument for himself at Carmel. What else is happening at Carmel? Oh, there's this wealthy man, super wealthy man called Nabal. And there's this contrast between Nabal and his wife Abigail. She, we're told in verse 3, was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. You might translate it in different ways, like harsh and badly behaved would be another translation, or hard, severe, a doer of evil deeds. He's an unliked and unlikable kind of man, and we see that as we go through this chapter. And of course, the story is very vividly told for us that time sort of slows down a bit because we're given all these details, the back and forth of the messengers and so on. Obviously, David and his men have been very good to Nabal and his workers, and now David is asking for a favor. And he is met with disrespect. You see there, verse 10, that Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who's the son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water?" Notice all this, mine, and the meat that I've slaughtered for my shearers. So this picture gradually builds up through the chapter that Nabal's a fool. It's like fool by name, fool by nature. There's this kind of play on words that happens in this chapter. He's a cynic. He doesn't really pause to gather the facts. He doesn't ask his own men, is this true? Is it true that they really helped you and protected you? He's just sort of committed to his own little view of the world, and it's a cynical view. Me and my stuff and my little world, and no way am I being generous, and no, the answer is no. So Nabal disrespects David, and that is, of course, then what leads to David's response. Every man strap on his sword, and David puts his own sword on. But just notice this, before we move on, it's ever so easy to see Nabal as a kind of cartoon-like character, isn't it? It's sort of this caricature. But in the Bible, it's possible to be a fool and not look foolish. Not look foolish socially. Part of our difficulty then in reading the Bible is that a word like fool is a Bible word, but it's also an English language in 2023 word. And the way we might use the word fool is not quite the way that the Bible uses the word fool. Fool or foolish in the Bible is not quite the same as we would say fool or foolish generally, which means it's like a component that gets really rusty. We have to kind of take it apart and scrape off, clean off, shave off the rust. So we might say, why are you dressed like a fool? You know, we might say it's quite a sort of comic thing to say almost. Why are you serving me the pie with mustard instead of custard, you fool? Like, what's like a silly thing? Who does this? That's a fool. Foolish decision. But a fool in the Bible is someone, and we see this unpacked at great length in other books like the book of Proverbs. A fool in the Bible is a Bible's word for someone who trusts their own judgment rather than God's. It's a human sin issue to live in God's world while trusting my thoughts and human words more than God and his judgments. Which is why, for instance, again, if you read the book of Proverbs, and Nabal's a great example, you can be wealthy and a fool. You can be poor and wise. You can be wealthy and wise. You can be poor and be a fool. A fool is someone who lives in God's world without regard to God's assessment of things. As someone who therefore resists God's rule, because God rules wherever his word is believed. So realize this, it is possible to be a churchgoer and in the Bible's eyes to be a fool. It's possible to go through the outer motions and yet not take God at his word. And listen more to social media, to another person, to an uncle, to your own thoughts. Nabal has given us this sort of extreme example here of someone who wants to live in his own little cocoon of rightness. And the thing about dishonor, disrespect, which is how this unfolds for Nabal, is that, of course, what honor looks like depends on the person and the relationship, doesn't it? So, for instance, if you walk past a member of the public in your local park who you don't know anything about, you've never met them before, well, what does it look like to honor your neighbor? Someone that you've never met. What does it mean to show them respect? Well, perhaps it's a sort of a bit of eye contact, a kind of respectful nod. Maybe say hello, good morning. Something like that. I mean, that shows respect, doesn't it? But if you walked into your own home one day and you saw someone sitting at your table who you'd never met before, a random member of the public, or maybe let's expand the picture Goldilocks style. Maybe they're eating your porridge. Maybe they're in your bed, in your home. And they greet you with a sort of casual nod. Hello, neighbor. This is like an extreme level of disrespect. Someone who's like squatting in my home, eating my food and lying in my bed, and then is going to greet me with a simple casual nod of the head. Here's the point. When it comes to the living God who made us and sustains us moment by moment, anything that isn't bowing to him completely is, of course, disrespect. isn't it? Even the slightest addition to his words, the slightest subtraction, is to be a fool. We've seen this in the life of Saul. If you've been here through this series in 1 Samuel, this is why Saul is a sort of super tragic figure. Because very often he uses quasi-Bible language, doesn't he? But he doesn't do what the Lord has told him to do. Saul's a fool. That's the emergent picture. Nabal's a fool. The invitation through the Lord Jesus Christ is to come and submit to God the Father. It's not a submission of compulsion. This is not some Islamic style God. This is the God who really is rich in love. The God who reveals himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes and dies for his people, so that we might willingly take up our cross, die to ourselves, and say, God, your words are true, not mine. I want your words. I hunger and thirst for them. I want your assessment of the whole world. I want to live with you at the very center. I want to journey out of human folly and into godly wisdom. So foolish Nabal heaps up trouble by his arrogant disrespect, and whereas discerning Abigail makes peace. That's my second point. Discerning Abigail makes peace, or beautiful and intelligent Abigail makes peace, as our Bible translation has it here. So look at what happens next. Sort of verses 14 through to 35. We're told that no one can speak to him. The servants of Nabal say there in verse 17, he's such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. What does Abigail do? Well, she acts quickly. She gets together this immense feast. Remember that David's got hundreds of men. I don't know how many donkeys this would have taken to load up everything that's described there in verse 18. But remember, it's a feast time. It's a time of plenty. You've got to imagine this sort of whole donkey load of food that's now being put together by Abigail rapidly. And she travels there, surely at great personal danger to herself, heading down and meets David and his men. David, at the peak of his fury, you see there verse 22, David is sort of rehearsing to himself, may God deal with me ever so severely if by morning I leave even one man alive. What does Abigail do? Verse 23, look at these verses here. Abigail does everything that will make peace. So she shows honor. She gets off her donkey and bows down. And again, she uses the Lord's name. Do you see particularly there in verse 26? As surely as the Lord your God lives, and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed. Verse 28, the Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord. Verse 29, The life of my Lord, that's life of you, David, will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. Verse 30, when the Lord has fulfilled to my Lord every good thing. And then verse 31, the Lord your God has brought my Lord success. So from Abigail's lips comes the name of the Lord. And of course, as I'm sure you know, that when we have this little word Lord in capitals there, it's translating the Hebrew Yahweh. In other words, God's covenant name. He's on first name terms with his people, if you like. This is not some abstract name for God. This is God as he has revealed himself to his people. This is the God. This is a meaning-laden name. This is the God who rescued a people for himself from out of Egypt and entered into a promise and solemn covenant with them. Now here's Abigail invoking this name. Abigail's clearly a thoughtful lady who, sort of, even though she's been in Nabal's household, has been pondering what she has heard. Pondering what she's heard about David. So for instance, we have this little reference to the sling. See there in verse 29, the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. Clear allusion to what she's heard about David and Goliath in his younger days. She says in verse 28, the Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord, or literally a sure and certain house. It's interesting, like you heard it here first kind of thing. This great promise that David's going to hear from the Lord, that the Lord will build him a great house, make a great dynasty for him. Abigail is sort of hinting at it already here. But above all, Abigail is here to make peace. Pardon your servant, my Lord. Let me speak to you, she says in verse 24. Verse 28, please forgive your servant's presumption. And what she is urging David to do is to leave the matter in the Lord's hands. You see verse 26. Since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands. And then again in verse 31, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. See, Abigail is urging David not to become like Nabal. Not to be guided by his own judgment on things, but to entrust his ways to God. And you see, there's an amazing sense in which Abigail is actually a kind of prefiguring, a signpost, if you like, to Jesus. The way that she comes in order to make peace, there's a sense in which she sort of offers herself. The way she comes urging forgiveness. The way she comes out to mediate. The way that she achieves her work and wrath is turned away. Now, of course, this is by no means some sort of complete analogy or anything. It's simply striking that Abigail is here held up to us as someone who is very, very Christ-like. Jesus is, of course, the greater Abigail. We see something of Christ in Abigail's actions here in chapter 25. But whereas Abigail brings a gift in order to turn away anger, Jesus offers himself, and it's through his death that anger is actually satisfied. The wrath of God is exhausted. Jesus is the one in the middle, literally lifted up from earth on his cross. Abigail comes sort of representing the guilty one. Jesus hangs on his cross, representing his guilty people whom he has swapped with. She brings a peace offering. Jesus is the peace offering. So discerning Abigail makes peace. What then happens? God destroys foolish Nabal. That's our third and final point. God destroys foolish Nabal. So verse 36, we've seen how the story ends already. Nabal hears all this news when he's sober. We're told that his heart failed him and he became like a stone. And then verse 38, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. We're told that he was having a feast like a king. Like a king, verse 36. Another kind of link here, sort of faint reference to Nabal's like Saul. And so the goal, if you like, of the whole of this chapter is verse 39. It all sort of leads up to what David says in verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Blessed be the Lord. David blesses the Lord here for holding his own hand back, for holding David's hand back. He blesses the Lord for keeping David from taking matters into his own hands and for bringing Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. And so this whole story sits here as this reminder then that reassures David in light of everything that's going on with Saul that the Lord will indeed vindicate and install David on his throne, just as God has promised. It is not for David to take matters into his own hands. It is not for David to do away with Saul. And that then tees up chapter 26, where David will again spare Saul's life. And as the story continues, without, of course, giving it all away, we do see this ongoing spiral down for Saul, where he would ultimately rather go to a medium in an attempt to speak to the dead than he would to listen and attend to God's words. So the invitation of chapter 25 is, don't be a fool too. There's our clear sin issue. But through the Lord Jesus, take God at his word. I mean, it's the same lesson I personally have to learn again and again and again. This is the way of the Christian life. The way in is the way on. Just as we take God's word at the beginning, we must continue to abide by Jesus' words. And this happens on ever so subtle micro details of the day kind of ways in real time and in real life. So that where, for instance, in the case of anxiety and fear about something, it may seem ever so real, ever so plausible to us. This problem on the horizon, this thing going on in my life, surely that is a reason to indulge intensely self-focused worry. But we must realize that in the Bible's clear assessment, that to deliberately indulge worry is to be a fool, at least in that moment. Because it's to take my thoughts and my judgments as more true than God's promise. Do you see? So just as the temptation for David was to disbelieve God's promise and to act according to his own assessment of things, the temptation for you and I is exactly the same. Will I take God at his word? These promise after promise after promise that he gives to his people. Do not fear, for I am with you. And so on. Or in the case of anger and frustration or great injustice that's done to us, of course, great injustice is done to David in our passage here. The temptation is, will I take things into my own hands? Doesn't righteous or righteous seeming anger feel ever so good? Will I let my judgments about things have the headlines? Or will I take God's word to be the rule of life? His way is one of rolling things over to him, to wait patiently on the Lord, to pursue forgiveness. What about when feelings of shame, self-hatred, self-criticism? Today's day and age, again, social media, there's no end of opportunity to hate ourselves. Another tragic example of where human folly just seeps in. Me and all the reasons why it's not okay to be me. That's my assessment, your assessment. But what's God's assessment of his people through the Lord Jesus Christ? It's that we're clothed in honor. We're brought in from the outside into the family room. We're gathered up into the very heart of God. We're the apple of his eye. Whenever outside of his attention or away from his heart. And on and on. So the fundamental question for the Christian is, what is more true, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which anchors down all the word of God, or my own assessments of me and my life and my little world in real time? David is reassured to entrust himself to the Lord. Foolish Nabal heaps up trouble by his arrogant disrespect. Discerning Abigail makes peace. God destroys foolish Nabal.